afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey, or if you have areas of disagreement with the host you'd like to bring up. You're welcome to balance comment or even discuss back and forth different viewpoints with me. That's what we're here for, and we have an hour to do it, but an hour goes by very quickly, so you may want to make sure that you call as early as you can. The number to be on the air is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and speaking about calling as early as you can. One person who does that always, and even when he calls, is waiting before the program begins, is our friend Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Yeah, I prefer to get on and kind of know what my weight is. So thanks for taking my call. Appreciate it.
Yeah.
You had said something last week, and I had an aha moment, like, wow, that really makes sense. You're talking to, I think it was Michael. You guys were sort of going through Calvinism, and he brought up a verse, you know, the ways of man's thoughts are always inclined to evil. I think it's in Genesis, and there's a similar verse in Isaiah, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And what you said, which was really rang to me, was, you know, those were prophetic verses. They were God speaking to a people at a particular generation, particular time, versus a sweeping statement that we're all evil. Because I know I'm evil, but I know I'm not always evil. You know, even the worst of the evil aren't always evil. So my question is really sort of the question of, you know, exegesis, and that's a big word, but, you know, the interpretive framework, when we look at the Bible, when we look at these kind of verses, how do we know, and this could be an hour discussion, so I'll let you figure out how much time you want to put into it, but how do we know when something is absolute truth all the time versus sort of truth in a prophetic way? You know, I know it's clearly Jesus says to love our enemies, you know, he didn't put any conditions on that. It was like, this is what you do, I think. You know, versus the heart is, you know, desperately wicked. Who would know it? I mean, so help me sort of put a strategy together or, you know, a way of looking at all these so you can balance these things out without, and I think you, one last thing is you had said to me some time ago, the Book of Wisdom, like, you know, if a man works hard, I'm paraphrasing, you know, his children never begging bread. That's not always true. It's typically true. It can be true. You know, it takes wisdom to know that if you go that way, you'll, you know, you have a likelihood of going that way, but not always true. So you get my question? Kind of long.
It sounds like you want a hermeneutics course.
Yeah, basically.
That usually takes at least a semester.
That's what I thought. I think you should write that book instead of the Three Views of Hell, my personal opinion.
I'm almost done with the Three Views of Hell. Maybe that will.
Then I got your next book going.
Well, you know, what you're saying is, of course, that we often hear verses quoted to prove certain points, and then when you see them in their context, sometimes it raises questions as to whether they are proving the points that they were raised to promote, and therefore somebody has been misinterpreting, somebody's been using a poor hermeneutic principle. The example that you gave initially was that of the Calvinists, who, whenever you ask them to prove their doctrine of total depravity, they rattle off a laundry list of phrases, not usually whole verses, sometimes whole verses, but phrases primarily from the Old Testament, such as, man is desperately wicked, you know, every thought of his heart is evil continually, his heart is deceitful above all things, and who can know it? You know, a leopard cannot change his spots, neither can you who are accustomed to do evil, you know, do good. You know, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so they
right.
Basically, you know, you've just referred to about six different verses from six different contexts. And, you know, the sound of the words sound like they're saying something like what the Calvinist wants to say. But when you look
right.
at the passages, you know, of course, what the Calvinist is assuming is that all of these phrases are applied in the Bible to humanity in general, as if the biblical writers are putting together for us a systematic biblical anthropology. You know, this is what man is like.
Right.
But none of those verses alluded to were making such a point. All of them were talking about a particular generation that was facing immediate judgment and telling them why they were facing immediate judgment. So, you know, to say that the thoughts and imaginations of man's heart is only evil continually, that's a description that Genesis 6 gives of the people just before the flood, which was the reason that God had to destroy them. Now,
but even that, just real quickly, even that verse, though, I'm sure there were some good people during Noah's day. I mean, I'm sure not every single South
even then it was probably hyperbole, but it was it's probably hyperbole. But the point is that even if it was literally and absolutely true, it was only true of the people who lived before the flood. I mean, it may be true of other people, but the statement is only talking about the people who lived before the flood. It's not talking about all people of all time. The Bible certainly does not say that all people's thoughts and intents of the heart are always evil continually. That's not a legitimate way to use a verse like that, because it doesn't say that. Likewise, the references to the heart being deceitful and the leopard spots not being changeable and all our righteousness being filthy rags, all of these things are cases where Isaiah or Jeremiah are denouncing their own generation because justifying God in bringing judgment upon them, because this is the condition he's describing them as being in. This is not saying that all people are this way. It's saying that the people who are being denounced prophetically, this is God's prophetic word against them. I remember once I was in Santa Cruz in my early teens or 20s. I was probably my 20s. And I was witnessing to some New Age hippie guy in the park, in San Lorenzo Park. And he said, well, I just believe we're supposed to follow our hearts, you know, typical
right.
New Age kind of thing. And I said, and I was ready with the scripture, as you know, I knew it. I was always ready to give everyone an answer. I said, well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he immediately came back to me and said, yeah, but who's that written to? And
really?
I realized that he was actually being more responsible than I was in terms of hermeneutics, that I was just rattling off a proof text, and I actually had no idea who it was written to. I'm not sure if he did either, but when I went back and looked at it, I think, wait a minute, this is Jeremiah's assessment of his own generation. It's not talking about this guy in San Lorenzo Park necessarily, you know.
Right.
So anyway, we often want to oversimplify things and put things in their proper pigeonholes, but that's just not legitimate. To interpret scripture properly and draw from its true meaning, you have to see its context, and you have to ask yourself, who is this spoken to? Why was it spoken to them? What to what extent does it apply to anyone besides them, including me, for example? I mean, these are the questions you ask. These are what we call the inductive study questions. And as far as hermeneutics goes, or the science of Bible interpretation, generally speaking, if you simply ask those questions and seek the answers to them, you can come up with a reasonably good understanding of the text.
Say those questions again. Who was it written to? Just repeat those one more time.
The inductive study questions are the typical who, what, when, where, why, how,
okay.
Basically, who was it written to? What is the method of expression? Is it using literal language? Is it a parable? Is it a figure of speech? I mean, the common sense questions. I mean, the same questions that you ask yourself without realizing you're asking yourself when you read anything else other than the Bible. You know, I mean, whenever you read or hear somebody speak.
Even when my kids come to me and, you know, something happened in the house, something's broken, I go, who did that? Why did it happen? What was the sixth circumstance behind it?
Right, you're like an investigator,
yeah.
You're asking all the pertinent questions to understand what's going on. And you do that really, I mean, I don't know if you do, but I think most people do, and I think you probably do. Ask those questions intuitively when you read anything. But some people don't when they read the Bible. They've come to look at the Bible as a series of aphorisms, you know, individual standalone statements, which are God's direct words to us. And, I think maybe one of the reasons for that is because the English Bible, when it was published in the King James, did not divide the Bible into paragraphs. So you never get the impression that there's a flow of thought. You have every verse is a standalone verse. I mean, it's treated like it. Many people, instead of reading through, a whole paragraph in Scripture to get the whole thought, they read an individual verse because it looks like it's a standalone unit there, the way it's published. Now, modern translations don't do that. I mean, King James and New King James, they do still, you know, avoid the paragraph format, but almost every other new translation sets things in paragraphs so that you recognize, oh, this is a there's a flow of thought here, you know, there's a train of thought I need to follow. I don't just lift one verse, you know, right out of nowhere and then treat right. it as a standalone thing.
It's like taking those verses. I heard someone say this, you know, you take two verses together. Judas hung himself, therefore you go do likewise, you know.
Right.
It's like, okay, this is very helpful. I appreciate it. And I would, I guess what I would say to you is I think this piece that we just talked about in a more, I don't know, our dialogue would be something great for you to do. Maybe you've done it. I don't know if it's on your, do you have anything like this on your website? Is that you've done specifically a class or a
talk on
this?
I think it's possible. I know I have taught on this subject when I have taught my series, The Authority of Scripture. I don't always mm-hmm. include it, depending, it's near the end of the series usually, and it's not always included, depending on how much time I have. The series, as it is posted at our website, I don't know if it includes it or not. I would think it might, you know, about just talking about how to study the Bible, basically.
And of course, everybody likes to tell you what you should be doing next, right? Letters and books.
Yeah, like I don't have enough to do.
My recommendation, I think this is so important, and I'll end on this. You know, I've been a Christian for so many years, and some of the things that I've heard you say just recently, it's like, why didn't I learn that 25 years ago? I've been in Bible Study Fellowship, which is a good organization, a great organization, for 25 years. I never learned that, you know? So I don't fault them. I think they're one of the best deals going. There's something wrong out here. But anyway, I'll get off that and just tell you, thanks, Steve. I can't tell you how much I appreciate your ministry. And the aha moment I had yesterday was just, or a couple days ago, was great. So
good.
Keep up the good work and stay humble as you are.
Keep having those moments. All right.
Okay, brother.
God bless you,
take
Sandy.
Care.
Appreciate
Bye-bye.
Your call.
Thanks.
Bye now.
Sure.
Our next caller is Brent from Poulsbo. Or I don't know. I've never known how to say that word. That's in Washington State. Brent, you're going to tell me how to say that town's name.
Yeah, that's correct. Poulsbo.
Poulsbo? Okay.
Yep. Yeah. So I have a quick, easy question, and I'll take the answer off the air. When Jesus died on the cross and said, Father, why have you forsaken me? I believe that must be really significant, or he wouldn't have said it. Could he have been quoting Psalms 22, which parallels, towards the end of Psalms 22, if you read that, it parallels kind of what Jesus was happening to him? Or was it more that he took upon the sin of mankind and God had to look away?
Well, I don't know that we have to say one or the other. We can say both. He certainly was quoting Psalm 22, and the other part might be true too. But now you said you wanted to get off, so I don't want to. I want to give you a chance to get off.
Right. I can go ahead and stand the line.
Okay. Well, Jesus certainly was quoting the first verse of Psalm 22, and as you point out, if you read further down in the Psalm, you have one of the most graphic prophecies about his crucifixion that you're going to find anywhere in the Old Testament. And therefore, many people feel that Jesus, by quoting the first verse of Psalm 22, was trying to call everybody's attention to that psalm. Because if they would remember at that moment what that psalm said, you know, and later in the mm-hmm. psalm it says, you know, they pierced my hands and my feet, my bones are out of joint, I can count all my bones, they cast lots for my garments and so forth, and divide my garments and cast lots for my vesture. Things that were actually happening right there at that moment. If people remembered what that psalm said, they would recognize instantly, hey, this guy's the Messiah. And by quoting Psalm 22:1, in a sense, Jesus was giving them a hint about that. Now, on the other hand, the content of that verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps Jesus quoted it because that was exactly what he was feeling and intended to say. Now, first of all, David, in saying that, would have to admit, if you in more sober times, that God never really did forsake him. But sometimes man feels forsaken of God and cries out that kind of thing in anguish without really meaning to be stating a doctrinal position. You know, God is gone. Mm-hmm. It's more like I just feel forsaken of God, and sometimes crying that kind of thing out is more of an expression of anguish and emotion than an affirmation of some kind of theological fact. David, I believe, when he wrote it, and Jesus, when he spoke it, could easily have simply been expressing that forlorn sense of being forsaken by God, whether God had literally forsaken him or not. Now, most evangelicals believe, I think most do, at least the ones I've heard talk about it most of my life, seem to believe that at that moment, God really did forsake Jesus. And Jesus saying that was expressing an actual truth, that God the Father, who cannot look favorably upon sin, although Jesus had not sinned, was now imputing to Jesus the world's sin. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be become the righteousness of God in him. Or like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he in his own body bore our sins in the tree, on the tree. So Jesus bore our sins. He became sin for us. And in doing so, had to bear the rejection of God that we deserved, that he was rejected in our place. And some believe that when he cried out these words, he was, of course, making a theological statement to that effect. I don't know that we can insist upon that. And my friend Hank Hanegraaff does not understand it that way. He does not believe that God ever really forsook Jesus on the cross. And he may be right. I mean, that is one way that evangelicals have seen it. And it's going to be, to my mind, with the information that has been given to us in the Bible, it's rather impossible for us to be certain about it.
Okay. All right. Thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
Okay, Brent. Good talking to you.
All right. Bye.
All right. John from Corvallis, Oregon is next. And we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you're welcome to call with any questions about the Bible you'd like to discuss here at 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Hey, you were just talking to the earlier caller about the verses regarding, you know, depravity and man and things.
Yeah.
Just wanted to kind of throw that out because I haven't so much relied upon the Old Testament. I mean, there are Old Testament verses that you referenced, but specifically I wanted to know how you address Romans chapter 3, because it seems in that context that where Paul's talking about and reading here, where he's talking about God's judgment in the Jew and the Gentile, and he says in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit." Goes on from there, the poison of asps under their lips, and describes some other things. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You left that out in the New Testament, so I just wanted to bring up that I think there are, I mean, you left out that reference. There are
New Testament aspects. But. Yeah, actually, those aren't New Testament references. Those are all Old Testament references that Paul is quoting to make a point. And the question
is, but it's in the New Testament, is my point.
Well, yeah, of course. Well, I agree with the Old and the New Testament, to tell you the truth.
Right.
So it doesn't matter what Testament something is in. The question is, we have to determine what it's saying. And so here Paul quotes, what, four or five verses from Psalms, as well as one from Isaiah, all to one point. But what is the point he's making? That's the question. Now, some people think he's just trying to make a generic point about all people are as bad as they can be, pretty much, or all people are wicked. Well, that it may be true that all people are sinners and wicked, but they certainly don't all fit the description of these verses. Not everybody. When it says there's no one that seeks God, that is not literally true. It's not true in our day, and it's not true in the days of David, who wrote that. David wrote, Paul's quoting Psalm 14, and even though these verses about, you know, no one seeks God and there's none good, no, not one, are found in Psalm 14, yet in the same psalm, in verse 5, it says, there they were in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Okay, oh, there are some people who seek God. There are some righteous people.
But Paul wouldn't disagree. Paul wouldn't disagree with that. I mean, obviously he was taught, but I think it's descriptive of people's condition apart from God.
Well, that's not necessarily. I mean, that's one way to
tell a man is born again. He cannot seek God.
That's right. That is the meaning. That is the meaning that is traditionally brought into Paul's words there. Although Paul doesn't say that,
I think
that's what he's talking about.
The meaning of the Scripture teaches when
talking. Well, I know you do. I know you do. And let me see if I can. Let me see if I can address it, because you did ask. Okay, you did ask what I think about it.
Right.
Okay. Well, let me just say what Paul is doing and what he's not doing. You read verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Now, who's we and who's they?
The verses that we that you were just referring to there?
Yeah, in Romans 3, 9. Who's we and who's they?
Well, I think it was talking about the Jews and the Gentiles.
I agree. So Paul's asking the question, are Jews better than Gentiles? And he quotes all these scriptures to prove that they are not. Okay? You see, all the scriptures he quotes are about Jews, not Gentiles. Now he's not denying that Gentiles might fit these descriptions, but that's not what he's trying to prove. What he's trying to prove to his Jewish reader, and we know he's writing to a Jewish reader, because in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast in God, and so forth. So Paul is addressing the arrogance of the Jews who think they are better than Gentiles.
You don't think all Jews, that those verses wouldn't be descriptive of all Jews?
No, they wouldn't. That's the point. The point he's making is this. The Jew thought that by being a Jew, he was better than someone who was a Gentile. The Jews believed that by possessing the law, they were better than the Gentiles who did not possess the law. Mm-hmm. And in Romans 2, Paul goes to great length to point out, no, it's not possessing the law that makes you a better person. It's keeping the law that does. And so he's addressing this attitude of the Jews that just being a Jew means that you're better than being a Gentile. And he asks
and
that question.
Doesn't he go on another place, though, Steve, to say that no one keeps the law?
Well, I don't remember him saying those exact words, but he talks similar to that. But the point here is that in Romans 3, 9, he's still addressing it. Are we Jews better than those Gentiles? He says no. And he quotes all these verses to prove that Jews are not better than Gentiles. How do these verses prove that? Well, everybody knows the Gentiles in those days were pagans, but these verses are about Jews. David is talking about his fellow Jews. So is Isaiah. When he quotes Isaiah and David always prophetically denouncing the people of their own time who happen to be Jews. So his point is not to say, here's an anthropomorphic, systematic statement about what all men are like. What he's saying is, Jews obviously are just as bad as Gentiles. Look at what David said about these Jews in his day. Look what Isaiah said about those Jews in his day.
Right.
Now, not every Jew fits the description. David himself would be an exception, and Isaiah too. And so would many others. There was always a Jewish remnant that these words would not apply to. But the point he's making is, you see, being a Jew doesn't make you better than anyone else. These people that are described here are not Gentiles. They're Jews.
Right.
And he points that out in verse 19 after he's quoted all those verses. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, he means these scriptures he's just quoted, it says to those who are under the law. He means the Jews. So he's saying, we know that these scriptures are addressed to Jews. And so he begins this litany of scriptures denouncing sinners with the question, are we Jews better than Gentiles? No, let me quote you some scriptures about that. And once he quotes them, he says, now these scriptures are about the Jews. So the point he's making is not that all people fit this exact description, but some Jews do. David mentioned some Jews who did. Isaiah mentioned some Jews who did, and that must mean that being a Jew itself doesn't make you better than a Gentile, because there can be Jews who are just as wicked as some Gentiles. Now, the question of whether there's Jews who are better than this, or even Gentiles who are better than this, is not raised, because that's not what he's getting into. But when David said there's none that seeks God, there's none that does good, he's obviously using hyperbole. as the prophets often do, and the Psalms often do. It's poetry. And yet David makes it very clear whenever he denounces his generation that there are some, like himself, who are persecuted by those wicked people. There are some who are not fitting this description. And therefore, if there are some that don't fit the description, then there's no way that David or Paul could be making a universal statement.
Yeah, I guess the one thing where I watched is verse 9. Of chapter 3, where it says, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are
all under sin,
as it is written, and then he goes on into the description. So if you take that context there of that previous sentence, it would then appear they are all under sin, and then he goes in to give a description. Now, you can look at that description and then say, well, not each one of those specific sins applies to every person. That's
right.
True. It might be a hyperbolic statement. Describe, if you take the context then of it saying that, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, there's no limitation. And then
right,
it goes
but see, here's the thing that you have to understand about Paul's right. audience. He's writing to Jews who don't dispute that Gentiles are under sin. That was sort of the standing opinion of all Jews. Gentiles, they're pagans. They worship idols. They do abominable things. Those guys are wicked. We Jews, on the other hand, were the good guys. And Paul says, no, we've shown that not only Gentiles, but Jews are under sin, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, he's not trying to prove from these verses that Gentiles are. He doesn't need to prove that to his Jewish audience.
Why wouldn't he have just said, we have charged that we're all under sin? He specifically put Jews and Gentiles in there.
Right. What he's saying is not only Gentiles, but Jews and Gentiles. The assumption of his reader is that only Gentiles are in a bad way with God. He's saying, no, both Jews and Gentiles are. And let me point out why. Now, he doesn't have to prove anything about the Gentiles. That goes without saying.
Well, I think Jews, you would think that Jews didn't think that they had a problem. I thought, from my look at the context of, he's trying to tell them that the law is not going to do it for you. That just because you've got the law, just because God had this special relationship with you, you know, because then at the end of it, he talks about, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that
right.
your mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So
right.
I don't get that he was just contextual saying, oh, Jews, you don't have a problem. I think they very clearly knew that they had a problem with sin.
No, that's what he has to. That's why he's telling them they do. They don't know that.
I disagree. I think he's telling them that by the law, you're not that the law does not, and the keeping of the law and having the law does not justify you.
Okay, we don't have to guess about what Paul thought his listeners' attitude was. We can read it in chapter
right.
2. He says to them in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, you who are judge in another. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Now, you know, Paul doesn't have to tell them that if that's what they already know. He's saying, you are no better than those. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 2, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law." See, they didn't see themselves as having a problem with the law. They rested in the law. The fact that they had the law was their boast.
I didn't say that Richard, you seemed to indicate that the Jews needed to be told that they were sinners.
That's right. He says
because they rest on the law.
Paul's saying you can't rest on the law because you break it. If a person's resting on the law,
I've agreed that they were resting in the law for their sin. I don't think I think they were well aware that they had a problem with sin. It's just they thought that keeping the letter of the law, as Paul talked about, somehow would overcome, that was sufficient to somehow your works, there was a works aspect to it.
Okay, we have a difference of opinion that won't be resolved in this conversation, and that
right.
is what Paul is trying to get across to his readers.
Right.
I believe that when you read chapters 1 through 4, and especially 1 through 3.5 or to 2.5, that it becomes very evident that what Paul is addressing is the arrogance of the Jews who felt like they were okay with God because they had the law, because they were the people that God came down on Mount Sinai and gave the law to. They were God's chosen people. The Gentiles, God never showed them any such favor. They worshipped false gods. They worshipped idols. They didn't have the law. Therefore, the Jews would turn up their noses at the Gentiles and think themselves superior to them. And Paul is spending at least 3 chapters pointing out that having the law has not made the Jews a superior people, and that Jews and Gentiles are equally sinners. Okay, that's what he's telling them. But he's not trying to establish the fact that Gentiles are sinners in his discretion, because that's a given. His readers already knew the Gentiles were sinners. There was no other opinion Jews had about Gentiles but that Gentiles were sinners. So Paul doesn't have to and does not bother to establish Gentile sinfulness. That's a starting point in the assumption. The Jewish sinfulness is the point that he's trying to establish in every argument he makes. That is my opinion anyway.
Would you say then that those verses they're only descriptive of the Jews and not of Gentiles?
Well, sure. Look at the context. Go back to the Psalms.
I'm saying apart from whether the message was just to the Jews, do you think it's applicable to Gentiles? So in other words, are you saying that where it says there's none who seeks after God, things of that nature is applied only to the Jews, do you think then that means that Gentiles do? There are Gentiles?
What Gentiles do or don't do is not within the purview of Paul's discussion.
I understand that, but it would be a question that would need to be asked if we're saying that Paul was writing this to Jews.
Well, there are Gentiles that seek God, sure.
In their flesh?
Well, what about Cornelius? Wasn't he a Gentile who sought God?
In his flesh?
Well, what do you call it in his flesh? He was not saved.
I mean, in my unregenerate...
Well, you tell me. You tell me. Was Cornelius regenerated?
Give me the verses that you're referring to.
Well, we're talking about Acts chapter 10. Here's a man who is a Gentile who didn't know the gospel. Mm-hmm. He's praying. He's giving alms. And an angel appears to him and says, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard to God. They've been come up as a memorial to God. And, I want you to go seek this man named Peter, and he'll bring you words by which you can be saved. Okay? So here's Cornelius, not a saved man. And his prayers...
Oh, I think that God can hear the prayers of...
Was Cornelius seeking God? If it takes that long to answer, we're not at the same level of honesty in our conversation. It's obvious.
What are you saying that I'm not being honest?
I'm saying you're dodging it. It's obvious that Cornelius
Steve,
was seeking God.
Steve,
okay?
Let's be fair. I was wanting to actually take a look at the. I don't want to just.
Okay.
I don't want to just shoot from the hip and make.
Okay.
I was trying to actually look at the verse.
Okay, I assumed you're familiar with it. Go ahead.
No, I was actually trying. Come on, I'm operating in good faith here, please, brother.
Okay.
I'd like for you not to do that.
Okay, well, let me read it to you, and you tell me if Cornelius was a seeker of God or not, okay? It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God. Now, those are things that Paul says in Romans 3, no one does, okay? With all his household, so not just him, but his whole household were fearing God. He gave alms generously to the people, meaning to Israel, and he prayed to God always. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius, and when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon Peter, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, etc., etc. Now, this is before Cornelius had heard the gospel. Would you say that a man who was devout, according to Scripture, and fearing God, and praying, and his prayers were acceptable to God, would you say that was a man who doesn't seek God?
No, it would appear to be, and I think that that's I've always believed and held the view, even from the first part of Romans, that God has given sufficient light for man to respond.
Right. And some men do. That's the point.
To him, and I think, you know, and I've heard stories of people in other nations that, you know, have
right.
God has sent a missionary to them.
But the point I was making, you asked me a question. You said, do I think there are Gentiles who seek God? I said, yes, I do. Cornelius is a good example of one. So, in other words, when Paul said there's none that seeks God, he's not making a universal statement. He's quoting David in Psalm 14, where David's not really making a universal statement either. It sounds like he is, but he's using hyperbole. He's saying, basically, David is saying, as I look around, even as God looks down on the sons of men, what does he see? He doesn't see people seeking him. He doesn't see people being righteous. He doesn't see people being good. But in the same chapter, he says, but there are some who do.
Right. Well, let me give, I'll give some, it's a good conversation. I enjoy talking with you. And we don't always agree, but it gives me some things to think about. You know, even in my own experience before coming a Christian, but I've never known exactly what to attribute it to, because I had questions and I looked up to the star, to heaven, and wondered about the universe and knew, I said, there's got to be, you know, you've got to be there, God, years before I ever, you know, finally grasped the gospel and accepted Christ. But, you know, it's in going back and trying to, that what was that aspect of you know, was that I always attribute that to God, you know, wooing and calling and
I do too. I do too. I believe that all those motions toward God that you felt before you became a Christian were the working of the Holy Spirit upon you. I would agree with that. But you were still an unregenerate man and seeking God. And so, you see, what the Calvinists...
At times, I got to tell you, though, after that, there may have been a time period where I just sort of moved on from that and went full force in the world, too. Mm. So it was like there were times that it would be like, I you know, in fairness, I guess, to the full context of it, it would be that, and then it would be like, you know, next thing I know, you know, I'm not necessarily living any kind of a godly life. So,
well, unfortunately, even Christians who are regenerated have their ups and downs many times in terms of how adamantly they seek God, how zealously. The point I'm making is that if you took Paul's statement to be a general statement about all unregenerate people, and that's what Calvinism does, then you're missing the point he's trying to make. Paul is not saying that all people fit the description he's talking about. He's not even necessarily saying that most people do, although they may. What he's saying is that these verses, which David and Isaiah wrote against their own people, they wrote them against the apostate Israel, prove that being in Israel doesn't mean you're a good person. It proves that being a Jew doesn't make you better than a Gentile, which is the question he asks at the beginning of that list of scriptures he quotes, and that he answers by them. See, so the verse 9, which is what introduces all of that, is what tells us the point that Paul's trying to make. The question he's trying to answer is, are Jews better than Gentiles? No, let me show you some scriptures about that. Right. And in what way do those scriptures show that? It shows that those verses, which were, in fact, written about Jews, shows that they are as bad as many Gentiles and not better. See, sure, Paul, if you ask Paul, well, don't some Gentiles fit that description? Of course he'd say yes, but that's not the point. You know, we all know that Gentiles are like that. What we need to point out is that Jews and Gentiles are equally like that. That's what he's pointing out, I think.
What do you think, Steve? What do you think, then, if some do seek... Obviously, some don't. Is that if some do, what is that? Is that they're made of a better cloth of material? I mean, what is it then that's just the big elephant in the room for me.
Sure.
What is that?
I don't know the answer to that. I think it's very possible that God, well, certainly every advantage.
I sure don't think I'm a good person that figured things out and other people don't. That's what's hard.
Right. I think all of us are innately sinners. Some of us, however, have various factors that have come into our lives, and we might attribute them all to God's providence, and that'd be fine. It could be our upbringing. It could be certain encounters we've had with people that influenced us when we were young. It might be, you know, either bad or good impressions we've had of religious people that we've known. It may be, you know, having someone who was there to answer our questions adequately about the Bible, or not having someone there to do so. There's all kinds. There's probably a thousand factors in any of our lives that have had some impact on whether we were more or less inclined to give Christianity a serious hearing and to, or to seek God. I couldn't name all those factors in my own life, though I could name some. And yet, I don't take credit for any of those factors. You know, I was born into the situation I was in, and most of the things I'm talking about are things that happened to me, not things I did. And the same would be true of others. So the reason that some people seem more inclined to seek God than others may very well have almost everything to do, I would say almost everything to do, but I would say almost everything to do with providence of God. And thus Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sends him, sent me draws him. And I believe that everything that has ever happened in anyone's life that would cause them to be inclined to come to God was something the Father blessed them with, some blessing in their life, which helped them to be so inclined. Now, I say almost everything was God because I believe there is the element of free choice still. I think that no matter what blessings or difficulties come to our lives, we still have the option of reacting well or negatively. But certainly, the sum total of factors in our background, combined with whatever we're facing at any given moment, probably incline us mostly to react one way or the other to things. You know, we can resist that, but often we won't.
And I don't disagree with. I mean, I still think that it's a mystery, but I think there is an aspect. I mean, I'm not a determinist or, you know, fatalist in terms of, you know, viewing the overall realm of Scripture in terms of, you know, that leads people to a hyper position on things where they almost think that, you know, we don't need to go out and evangelize, or, you know, that just sort of sit back and God will take care of it, because that's clearly not the message of Scripture. Clearly our actions do make a difference, and do have, and our prayers do matter, and our sharing the gospel does matter. But I think part of the problem is that people, whether what side of the issue they fall on, they want to put things into a pigeonhole, I think, on both sides, and I see a real problem with that, even with Calvinistic looking at trying to put it into, you know, these points. It's an aspect of trying to put it into man's logic and reasoning and understanding, and I think that's a problem. I think there's things that we look at, and maybe we have sort of a, see it dimly, as the Scripture talks about, but you know, we just need to go out and do what God tells us to do, and maybe we won't have fully grasp how all of that stuff works.
Amen. I agree with you on that.
Anyway, well, I've taken a lot of time, but I thank you. I thank you for your time. And I'll give some thought on that. I certainly see some problems in the way people try to lay out, I guess, what I describe as a hyper. And, you know, I've seen that term, and I describe it as a hyper Calvinistic approach, and you know, and I've seen people that have really, you know, had their walk with the Lord kind of go, you know, a bad way with that. On the other hand, I do think there are some truth aspects to all sides, I guess, if that makes any sense. I know you haven't necessarily liked that answer, but I think there's, I'm not saying it's a middle ground per se, but I think there is a sense in which I see aspects of both the Arminian and the Calvinist argument.
You know, that is a transitional position to take. Mm-hmm. The truth is, the Calvinists' points are based on interpreting certain Bible verses a certain way. Mm-hmm. The Arminian points are based on interpreting the same verses a different way, mm-hmm. A contradictory way to that. So either the Calvinists are wrong, or they are right. Oh, my goodness! the whole phone system went out. I hope I'm still going out over the air because all my calls, including the ones that were waiting, just cut right out. We had a problem. Okay, good. I am on the air. Yeah, call back if you were waiting online. It's not my mistake. I don't know whose it is. It's probably a phone company problem. All the calls on my screen just disappeared, and we also lost John's connection all at once. My apologies, although I'm not the one who did that. But what I was going to say is that the Calvinists and Arminians are looking at the same Bible verses. They're just interpreting them to mean different things. So obviously a given Bible verse cannot mean what the Calvinist says and also what the Arminian says at the same time, because they're taking opposite approaches to them. And so either the Calvinists are wrong or the Arminians are wrong, or maybe they're both wrong and there's another position, a third option that is correct. But it's not really possible for Arminianism and Calvinism to both be right, as many people try to make it, for the simple reason that the 5 points of Calvinism are strictly denials of the 5 points of Arminianism, and they're strictly absolute contradictions. So to understand Calvinism correctly and to understand Arminianism correctly would not lead anybody to suggest, I think, they're both right. But often we have a limited understanding of one or the other systems, and we think, well, we can probably merge these somehow. Let's talk to Rosemary, who was actually one of the calls that got dropped a moment ago. By the way, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Rosemary from Seattle, thanks for calling back.
Hello?
Hello. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Kind of a basic, naive question, but where is it written that the Great Commission to go out into the world and share the news of Christ actually applied to more than just, you know, the disciples and perhaps the 120 that were there at the time? I'm wondering, is there a spot you could quote that would direct me to that so that...
No, there isn't one. In fact, I agree with you. I think the Great Commission was given to the apostles. They were told to go out and make disciples of all nations and go out, preach the gospel to every creature. In both Matthew 28 and Mark 16, we have those two things. And also in Acts 1, 7, where Jesus, Acts 1:8, he says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world." It's clear he's talking to those people because most of us have never been in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. In fact, most of us have never gone out to the uttermost parts of the world, and nor can we. It's not really appropriate for everybody to go to every country. When Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations," if I took that as a personal, individual command to me, that means I would literally have to visit every nation and make disciples out of every one of them. And so would you, and so would everyone else. So you'd have billions of Christians clogging up the airports, you know, waiting to get in hundreds of flights in their lifetime at great expense, going to make disciples of all nations. It's clear that the command to make disciples of all nations and to be a witness to the whole world is given collectively to the church, not to just individuals. It's the church's commission. The apostles and those who were with him were representatives of the church. They were the church at the time. And therefore, Christ has given the church the commission to go and preach and make disciples. But not everyone in the church is involved in the same part of that function. There are some who are speakers and some who are not. There are some who are givers, some who are helpers. The Bible mentions there's these different gifts. Paul said that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And, of course, there's many who are none of the above. There's many. Most Christians are not apostles, prophets, evangelists, or pastors or teachers. They are something else. And when Paul listed the gifts of the Spirit, he listed things like showing mercy and helps and giving and things like that. Those are the gifts that some people contribute. The body of Christ is a whole body with many members, so not everyone's a talker.
And yet I've come to the understanding through church, and I'm glad I'm talking with you about this, that we are all basically have been commanded to go out and evangelize. And I just wondered.
Yeah, I was raised thinking that too. My church taught that too. It's when I read the Bible itself that I realized that God gave some evangelists, Paul said. Not everyone's an evangelist. Some are evangelists. Which means that if I'm not an evangelist, then evangelism isn't my calling. But everyone has some gift. Just like every part of your physical body, your hands, your feet, your nose, your eyes, each part has a unique contribution it makes to the overall function of the body. Now, suppose the body has the commission. Let's say my body has been commissioned to raise my children. Okay? Well, my eyes, my ears, my nose, my hands, my feet, every part of my body does a different part of that work. The body itself, my whole person, is commissioned to raise those children. But, not every part of my body does the same part of that work. It's that every part of my body contributes something. Even if my lungs only contribute the fact that they distribute oxygen to the cells so that the other parts of the body can do what they need to do, the lungs are essentially involved, part is involved.
Then as a member of a church, a person has some, obligation from the commandment of the original people to participate in some way towards evangelizing. Is that correct?
Right. Well, we are all to participate in the promotion of the kingdom of God, which includes evangelism and making disciples, among other things. Now, that means that if I'm not a missionary myself, and I don't get a plane ticket and go to all nations, well, I can maybe do something to support those who do. I might be able to be helpful to them. I might be able to support them financially. I might be able to, do other things. But see, going out to the world isn't the only part of it. Making disciples is a process. So let's say a missionary goes out to China, and he plants a little church there, and then he moves on somewhere else. Well, there are people in that church who have to pastor that church, who have to make disciples there. The church, in other words, has to stay there. It has to be a beachhead for the kingdom while the evangelist or the missionary goes out and plants new churches. So that the church you are in was once planted by somebody, probably an evangelist or somebody like that. Now you're a member of that church. And your task is to find out what it is that God has given you to do in connection with the work of that church. It may be that you do little more than support it financially, but it may be that you do far more than that. It may be that you, train children. It may be that you visit the sick. It may be that you do any number of things that need to be done that are agreeable with the gifting God has given you. But you don't have to compare yourself with others. Remember, Paul said, because if the eye says, well, I'm not a hand, therefore I'm not part of the body, that's nonsense. Every part of the body has its own function to do, and it doesn't have to compare itself with some other function. So if somebody's out there preaching on the streets and you're not, that doesn't mean that you're disobedient and they're obedient. They might be doing what God told them to do. You may be doing what God told you to do, and it might be a very different kind of function. But when all the members' functions are taken together, it should be that those functions are aiming toward one goal, and that is the evangelization and discipleship of the whole world. I'm afraid we're out of time, I'm sorry to say, but I guess there's tomorrow. This is Thursday, so we'll be back tomorrow, Lord willing. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, and our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.